Let's open again to Matthew, and we're going to look at chapter 25 and verse 13 before we get to chapter 24 this evening. Because one of the greatest dangers in studying biblical prophecy is the folly of date setting. And even though we know that, it is the constant danger that occurs and has occurred. In fact, I want to chronicle tonight 1,000 years of date setters. In fact, you'll be surprised when you learn some of them. The unbiblical conclusions that come from studying biblical prophecy and that constant danger ever since Jesus preached this sermon on the side of the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24, rolling into his continuing applications of it in 25, has been that as we look at the stirring events of the future, Jesus tells us not what is going to happen, what may happen, but he actually sees it happening. Now, you might not have caught what I said. Jesus doesn't say this will happen. Jesus describes, Paul describes, John describes the events as they're happening. See, there's something amazing about biblical prophecy that it is unfolding as you read it. You actually see the events as they're occurring, and only God, the God of heaven and earth, can record not prediction of what might happen, what may happen, what possibly could happen, but actually through the eyes of Christ and his apostles, we can look through and see the literal events as they unfold. Because of that perspective, not being predictions of what may happen, but what actually happens, Jesus warned this. And look at verse 13 of Matthew 25. He said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Jesus said, you can't know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we pick a day in some month or year and start thinking that's when Christ is coming, because that is the folly he warned against. If we look at history, some of the greatest saints made the mistake of date setting, as in Martin Luther. Martin Luther predicted when Christ would return. John Wesley also gave a year. He said, Jesus will come in this year. Isaac Newton probably is one of the most well-known. He wrote 4,500, as in Isaac, apple-dropping gravity man Newton, one of the greatest Christian scientists of all time, spent a majority of his life writing 4,500 meticulous, carefully calculated pages of mathematics taken from the scriptures, and he predicted that Jesus Christ would come back to earth in the year 2060. Well, we've got some time to go. He picked, hundreds of years in the future. But isn't it interesting that throughout history, person after person after person, great Bible teachers, and not only these men, Luther and Wesley and Newton, but a host of others have succumbed to date setting at dramatic times in history. And I'll describe some of those. An untold number of people outside of these famous ones have tried to predict the Lord's return. Most of them use elaborate timetables. What they do is they find some number in the scripture, and if you divide it and multiply it and count out from something, it's going to make the exact time. But most date setters do not realize that mankind has not kept an unwavering record of time. In fact, if you want a chart, for example, from the year 100 BC to today, I mean, that's just from the lifetime of just before Julius Caesar up through today. And I mean, that seems like pretty fair history. But just to cover those 2100 years, you would have to contend with the fact that 46 BC, 46 years before Christ, while King Herod was around, in that time period, the year 46 was 445 days long. They added 80 days that year, because their calendars had gotten so out of whack. Then there was no year zero, and in 1582, we switched from the Julian years, 360-day years, to the Gregorian 365-day years. So in 1582, they went from what we call the biblical lunar calendar of 360-day years, and they went up to the Gregorian more 365 and a quarter day, you know, the leap year calendar like we have now. And so that makes any kind of calendar have all kinds of deficiencies if you think that you can just calculate backward from our time. And because most prognosticators are not aware of these errors, their math is instantly off by several years if they haven't calculated those things in. Well, as they're concerned with the date of Jesus' return, they miss the fact that we are not to be so concerned about the date of His return as we are to be being those who follow His commandments of how we're supposed to live. They spend all their time, these prognosticators, in trying to find out the exact date instead of trying to live like He said we're to live as we await His return. Let me give you a few examples. In the year 1000, now that, you know, kind of like AD 2000, you know, all the Y2K, well, Y1K was a big deal. That year goes down as one of the most pronounced states of hysteria over the return of Christ. All members of society seemed to be affected by the prediction that the world was ending January 1st, 1000 AD. There really weren't any of the events required by the Bible transpiring at that time, but the magical number 1000 was just the sole reason. They thought something has to happen when we go from 3 to 4 digit numbers. During December of 999, everyone was in their best behavior, worldly goods were sold and given to the poor, swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord in Jerusalem, buildings went unrepaired, crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jail. And the year 1000 came, and nothing happened. 500 years later, in 1524, a man named Münzer, a leader of the German peasants, announced that Christ's return was near, and he decided to lead them in a revolt against the powers that be of that day. Well, Münzer was unable to fight the armed leaders of Germany at that time. He was outnumbered. He claimed to have a vision from God and that the Lord would send cannonballs on his enemies, and it didn't turn out because as he took his stand against the German nobility, he and his followers were destroyed. 100 years later, in 1666, the citizens of London had the bubonic plague, and it didn't help that the year was 1666, which had that magical 666 in it. And so because of that, the great fire of London that struck the same year, the outbreak that killed tens of thousands of the plague, the world seemed to end for most Londoners. But it wasn't. And they were just fooled by those who took advantage of the fire and the plague. Well, probably in modern history, the most famous of all the date setters was William Miller, a Baptist minister from New York. In 1843, he founded an end times movement. Starting in his Baptist church, he began sharing with them his calculations of the exact date of Christ's return. He said that it would happen, and he started preaching this in 1833. He started preaching it would happen 10 years later in the year 1844. There was a spectacular meteor shower seen across the United States, which gave his movement a great push forward. Even without the help of telescopes, we were going through a cloud of debris, and there was great meteor showers that were burning up in the atmosphere. And this constant bombardment on a nightly basis helped everyone to think that Miller knew something that they didn't know. And so he said that March 21st, 1844 was the date. And as we know, that date came and went. So he recalculated and set another date, October 22nd, 1844. When this date failed, his movement collapsed. But he was unwilling to accept what the newspapers called the great disappointment. And he said that Christ began to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary on that day. And now you know what he started. The Baptist minister, William Miller, began what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventists. And of course, others perpetuated that and carried it beyond. But that's why the Seventh-day Adventists say that Christ actually did return to earth in 1844. But he is still up in the sky doing his cleansing work before he actually is seen on earth. Well, another man, a judge, a United States judge, in 1874, took the writings of William Miller, the Baptist minister, who founded Seventh-day Adventism. And this judge, his name was Charles Taze Russell. You probably don't know that name, but you do know what he founded. He founded, on the basis of a Baptist minister's prophetic speculation that turned into Seventh-day Adventism, Charles Taze Russell started the Watchtower Society. You ever heard of them? They were founded on biblical prophecy. Far from it today. Their public studies through Judge Russell started the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, saying that Christ would return to the earth in 1874. So basically what he said is William Miller was just off by 30 years. And so 1874, he would have his visible return coming. And that he would actually get to the earth. In other words, they said in 1874 you would begin seeing the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. 1874, and by 1914, 40 years later, giving the earth a 40-year time, a time of testing, you know, the number 40, which is very popular even today, that would result by 1914 that Jesus literally is standing on the earth. Well, it was an interesting movement. And the Jehovah's Witnesses began this, saying that by 1914, the Creator's promise of a peaceful and secure new world would be achieved. Now, does anybody know what was happening in 1914? That was the advent of the first global war. The gas, the trenches, the machine guns, the barbed wire, the advent of aerial combat was World War I. And when he, Russell, said that by 1914, Jesus would be on earth and utopia would start, the world was quite disappointed, because by 1914, the world was in the throes of the First World War, which didn't end until 1918. Well, in 1914, Charles Russell, after being exposed to the teachings of William Miller further, forced his own organization to evolve into the Jehovah's Witnesses. He changed from the Watchtower Society to now the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he predicted that the Lord would return. The Jehovah's Witnesses made sure that they would get the word out. So they said 1874, they changed it to 1878, they changed it to 1881, they changed it to 1910, 1914 was Christ on earth, he didn't come, they said they missed by 4 years, they predicted 1918, 1925, 1975, and most recently, 1984. Now a lot of you don't know that, you just know them as the door-knocking people who deny the deity of Christ. No, it's much more than that. It's one of the dangers, the unbiblical conclusions that people come to by not applying the scriptures the way that they were written, but disobeying and setting a day and an hour. Well, in 1984, they withdrew after their date expired. The Jehovah's Witnesses International withdrew that date, and they became the most predicting group on the planet. No one has predicted more times the return of Christ and missed it than the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But not to be outdone, in 1988, a contemporary failed speculator was Edgar Whitsunot. You probably know him by his book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return When? 1988, right. And he wrote that, and he said it would have to be in 1988, and when that date failed, guess what he came out with? A second edition, 89 Reasons He Would Come in 1989. And I happen to have both of them in my library. I got them at the Goodwill for a dime. And that's how valuable books are that predict the date of Christ's coming. In 1992, a Korean prophet took the writings of others and asserted that the rapture was set for midnight of October 20th or 28th, which of course is the Feast of Trumpets. And it was convinced that Christ had to come back in that time of the Jewish Feast of Trumpets of 1992, and he had pages of calculations. And it was so believed that in South Korea alone, 20,000 believers checked out of society, went to a mountaintop, and were assembled, 20,000 of them, who quit their jobs, who quit school, who left everything behind, and sat in Korea. And I'm not talking about the year 1000 or the year 1666 or the year 1844 when you could expect this, but in 1992, 20,000 Koreans on public television were seen praying and waiting at the top of a hill. for Jesus Christ's return. And they sat there from October 20th to the 28th and became a public spectacle of the folly of date setting. Well, Sir Isaac Newton has the only date now that's still standing. He was Britain's greatest scientist. He spent 50 years writing 4,500 pages trying to predict the end of the world. And the most definitive date he set for the apocalypse was one of the scraps of paper they found after his death, and it had the year 2060. Amazing. Well, enough of what not to do. Let's look at what Jesus said to do. Go back to Matthew 24. I want to show you what Jesus said we are to do. Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, as he actually sees the events unfold in the future, as he describes them for us, he says that the reason we are to know about his return is for this purpose. And this is what he described to his disciples. Starting in Matthew 24, look at verse 42. This is Jesus' conclusion. Now, if you ever get, like me, to a book that you're just anxious about knowing how it's going to all turn out, do you know what I always do? I flip to the end. I do that especially I used to do that when I was reading the stories about the Jewish returns, but the Bodhi Taney set. I always would look at the end and see if any of the people I really like were still alive at the end. And then I would read the rest. Well, if you want to see how this turns out, look at verse 42. This is the ending of his message. Here's Jesus applying it. Verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 43. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have, same word, watched. That's the word gregorioeo. Sounds like Gregory. In fact, the word gregorioeo means to sit up expectantly watching, as opposed to kind of snoozing and laying down. And so you are supposed to sit up and be expectant. Verse 13 of chapter 25, which I already mentioned, we're going to keep going to the right. Same word, watch therefore. This is Jesus' conclusion to what we're supposed to be doing. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What he is calling us to, what Jesus called us to, is constant, vigilant, attentive watching for him to come. Not watching for signs, not watching for the Antichrist, not watching for anything other than Jesus Christ. That's what he commanded. Well, keep going to chapter 26. Do you understand what watching is? Jesus applies it in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 38. Do you remember during his time in the Garden of Gethsemane? Verse 38, then he said to them, to the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Same word. Be expectant, sit up, and keep your eye on me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face, verse 39, and prayed and said, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They weren't sitting up. They weren't paying attention. And he said, Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now the famous verse, look at verse 41 of chapter 26. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Be expectant, be vigilant. Look around, look with expectancy, lest you enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, so that's what Jesus taught. How did the apostles apply this? Just real quickly, go back to Colossians chapter 4. I want to show you how Paul took on this. Now, Paul writes more about prophecy than any other apostle except for the apostle John. In the book of Colossians chapter 4, look what he says. Continue earnestly, verse 2, 4:2 of Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer. And now the very next word in English, the New King James says, being vigilant, but it's the same Greek word, watch. It's the exact same word, but the translators chose to give it more of an application of what it means. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So Paul picks up this same concept Jesus gave. Prophetic expectancy causes us to be vigilant. Vigilant because we don't want to be caught, succumbed by the world, lulled, as we saw a few weeks ago, intoxicated, mesmerized, hypnotized by the world, and thinking that this is all there is and this is what we should live for. So Paul says, Colossians 4:2, being vigilant. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 5. That's the next book. Go after Colossians to the right. 1 Thessalonians, probably one of the most eschatological, future-looking books. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, now, it's interesting, every time we get this word watch, Jesus says, watch and pray, don't sleep. Watch with me for an hour. Why are you sleeping? Watch and watch and watch. Now look how Paul applies this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So he's talking about this expectancy of Christ's return, a watchfulness. Now look at verse 10. Fascinating use of this word. Who died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, that whether we wake or sleep. Fascinating. The word wake is the same Greek word as watch and vigilant. And what it means is the fascinating thing about this, if you think about it, Paul says that there are two states for a Christian. Sleeping, which means that our body is sleeping in the ground awaiting the return of Christ, and our spirit is in his presence. So either a Christian, their body is sleeping and they're in the presence of the Lord, or they're watching. That's what this word is. Whether we wake or sleep. He says the whole time that you're a believer, you are called to be, and I am called to be, vigilant, expectant, longing for Christ's return. What did Paul say? He said, I desire to depart and be with him, but I'm going to stay here as long as it's needful for you. It's not trying to extend our life to live as long as possible. It's I'm here on earth as long as it's needful to accomplish God's purposes in my generation. In fact, the book of Acts says that. David died in Acts in the sermon that was preached in the book of Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. As long as he was fulfilling the purposes of God in his generation, he lived. And when he had finished the purposes of God, God took him home. That's a great way to think about life. It's not wondering, oh, I can't do anything. I don't know why I'm still here. Or it's not wondering, how can I be careful I don't catch any bad diseases. It's, Lord, I want to accomplish your purposes as long as I'm on earth. It gives you a whole exhilaration that as long as I'm alive, I will not have some tragic accident happen to me that will cut my life short. I am fulfilling God's purposes in my generation. And the way I do that, look what it says in verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians 5, who died for us, that whether we wake, that is being watchful, vigilant, or sleep, that is we've gone home to be with him, we should live together with him. There's the secret of watchfulness. Watchfulness is me sitting up and saying, I want to live together with you through this day. I'm going to watch for your return, and if you do not come, I want to fulfill your purposes that you left me to do. Keep going with me to 1 Peter 5. Now Peter's going to pick up. You all know this verse, 1 Peter 5:8. It's got the same word in it. 1 Peter 5:8. It says this, be sober, be gregoruo. Okay? Same word that Jesus applies the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The same word Paul uses for whether we wake or sleep, we want to live together with him. Now Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Why should we watch and pray? To accomplish God's purposes, to be expectant of Christ's coming. Here's another thing. We watch because our adversary, verse 8, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If we are date setters instead of Christ watchers, the devil will devour us. Do you know how many people are washed out in their faith because they followed a date setting and it didn't happen, and it just shattered their faith? They weren't supposed to set a date. They were supposed to be watching, anxiously anticipating, vigilantly expectant of Christ's coming. Why? Because he says, those that love my appearing, I'll reward. Why? Because he says, whether you wake or sleep, you're supposed to live together with me. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, wants to devour us, and there's enough things in life for us to get down over. One of them shouldn't be faulty interpretation and application of the Bible and date setting. Here's the ending. Look at Revelation chapter 3. It's interesting. Jesus picks up the same idea that he said in Matthew 24 and Revelation 3. And look at verse 2. As Jesus is applying the needs that he saw in this dead church in Sardis, he says that they were dead because they had stopped watching. And this is what he says in verse 2. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. They are ready to die. I have not found your work perfect. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast. Repent. Therefore, if you will not, and there's the same word, watch. Verse 2, be watchful. Verse 3, if you will not watch, look at this, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That's a negative thing. A thief is not something you look forward to. A thief is someone who comes to take away what is yours. And you know what the Lord says? Those who live their lives not watching for Him are going to lose. That's why He says, be careful you don't lose your reward. There's a very sobering truth that if you think about this, Jesus said, those believers who know me are supposed to be living together with me, living, looking for me, measuring their life by what it'll look like when I come, living their life being vigilant because their adversary, the devil, is trying to hypnotize them and devour them so they are not useful. And Jesus said, if you don't live in a watchful way, if you get lulled into comfort in this world, if you get lulled into thinking that I am doing whatever I need to do and I don't need to worry about Christ's return, He says, you're going to lose what was yours, your reward. Interesting to think about. He doesn't elaborate on it. He just warns about it. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. And without setting any dates, let me show you what the world looks like through Jesus Christ's eyes when He returns. Matthew 24, and I want to remind you what we've already seen. When Christ returns, there is global travel. When Christ returns, there is a global explosion of knowledge. We saw that in Daniel. When Christ returns, there's global telecommunications and television. We see that in Revelation. The whole world sees the two witnesses. When Christ returns, there's some kind of global tracking, positioning, and global, some kind of digital money. And that we saw in Revelation 13, the hunting down of individuals, marking them with a number that they have to purchase with, which is a digitalization of money and commerce. When Christ returns, we also saw that there was global weather gone wild. And then in chapter 24, verse 5, we saw last Sunday night, when Christ returns, there are many groups of false Christians. There are many who call themselves the Christ. That's in verse 5. Verse 6, we saw that when Christ returns, there's warfare around the globe that's increasing. And it's amazing that we talked last week about how arms sales are, there's this weaponry addiction on our planet. People just want more armaments. And when Christ returns, this is true. We saw that in Joel. Also, there are global famines. And even though we've advanced technologically, famines are more possible. For one thing, through our genetically altered food supplies, it's very interesting that many of the basic staples of the food chain are from hybrid seeds that cannot be planted. You know that. You have these altered things. You plant the seed, you don't get the crop. They've altered them. That's why it's part of why you have to keep buying the seeds from them. And if that goes on throughout the earth, there's going to come a time when the hybrid seeds are not going to be available. And through that or something else, there's going to be a famine. Verse 7 of Matthew 24, there are going to be global pestilences. Read about that in the newspaper anytime you want. When Christ returns, there's a global awareness of earthquakes. How do we know that? Because look at verse 7, the last part of it. Earthquakes in various places. Up until the 20th century, it was impossible to know about an earthquake that was in Kyoto until a steamship got across the Pacific and told us. Up until the 20th century, it would be impossible to know about an earthquake in Mongolia or inland Iran because nobody would care or even bring the news out until some caravan went by it. But look what it says. The whole world is going to know about earthquakes in various places. Then we saw in verses 8 and 9 that there would be a global hatred of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. You can read about that almost every day. There's something about it. If you read a major newspaper, as in like the New York Times, there'll be something in there about swastikas planted or painted on Jewish cemetery, or rabbi beaten on the way to synagogue in, and I'll name the city, or Russian Jews face problems. You never read Ethiopian, you know, whatever. You don't read about other groups of people on a daily basis. being so hated. Now there's hatred all over the world, but God said there would be global united hatred against the Jews. We see that, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. As a byproduct, look at verse 9. Also, those who are involved in the name's sake of Christ, for my name's sake, he says, you'll be hated. There's also a global hatred that is corresponding to this Jewishness hatred for those who are true biblical Christians. And we see that going on, even eroding in our culture. We ended last time on this section from 10 through 13. When Christ returns, verse 10 says, and verse 11, there'll be these false Bible teachers that are money hungry. And we looked at what Peter said about false prophets, false teachers who exploit you with deceptive words, and they're covetous, they want money. I just looked, and I don't even have to name them, the litany of televised false teachers who promise. I mean, one of them promised that your dollar would turn into a $20. If you'd send your 20s to him, all of your $1 bills would turn into 20s. And it didn't work. But he did get everybody's $20 bill. I mean, it's just an example of what Peter said was going to be happening, and we see it so rampantly in our world. Verses 12 and 13, because of lawlessness abounding, Matthew 24:12, the love of many will grow cold. And when Christ returns, there's lawlessness that discharges the spiritual zeal. Now, for a minute, I want to show you actually what Jesus saw. Look again in Revelation chapter 3, and this is well known to us, but this shows the condition of the church, Revelation 3, when Christ comes. And it says in verse 14, speaking to the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. Now, remember, if you know the geography and if you know the history, cold and hot are... cold is not negative in Laodicea in the first century. We think of it, well, then I ought to live like the devil and be cold and be outright sinful, or hot, zealous, and holy. No, no. Laodicea was a city that piped in its water. Half of its water came from Colossae. The water from Colossae was cold. It was refreshing, spring water. The other half came in from the thermal springs outside of Laodicea, and it was hot water coming from those thermal springs. But what happened when it came through the aqueduct, the hot water became lukewarm. The cold water became lukewarm. And so they never had either cold or hot water in Laodicea. I'm talking about geographically, physically, in their town in the first century. And so when Jesus said, I would that you were either hot or cold, it was the common gripe in Laodicea in the first century that their Hierapolean water that came from the hot springs was always not hot like it was over there, and that their ice-cold spring water from Colossae never was cold because it was transported so far, so many miles through these aqueducts. And you know what Jesus says? I want you to either be cold and refreshing, helping those who are weary and thirsty, or I want you to be hot and cleansing and therapeutic and helping those who are desperately in need. I don't want you to be lukewarm, all right, not bad, not too good, not too zealous, not too sinful. He says, I don't want that. I want you absolutely committed to me, committed to be refreshing and blessing, committed to be out there zealously working, but I want you one or the other. Why weren't they? Keep reading. Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm, neither cold and refreshing nor hot and zealous, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's an unpleasant metaphor. I was just sitting on an airplane last week, and someone threw up on it. Ah, what a gross thing to be stuck on an airplane, strapped in the most uncomfortable and upright position, and having someone vomiting. So, you know, if you've been around a child, you've ever had the flu, you see what he's saying. It's awful. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. What makes Christ sick? He said, I'm going to vomit. What makes him sick? Verse 17. When we think that we have everything we need and don't need him. Tuesday night, I shared with the deacons and elders in our study, I said, you know, one of the reasons perhaps we don't see more powerful working of God in America is that we don't really need anything. Think about what the world was like before penicillin, before the wonder drugs, before the treatment centers on every corner, before the massive 10-story hospitals, and you know, now on my street, we have the cancer, we have the Heart Institute, and just 1 mile up, we have the cancer treatment center. I mean, you can have any problem, you have a place to go with it. What was the world like before that? There was a lot more earnest begging of God to intervene with sickness. I can remember even as a little boy having fevers. And I don't know whether my parents didn't know about penicillin or couldn't afford it, but I can remember them earnestly asking the Lord when people were sick to please touch them. But look what it says in verse 17. You've got everything, and you don't need anything. You have need of nothing. And don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. You know what that is? That's triumphing through adversity. That is enduring pain, enduring hardship, going through hard times without falling apart, without getting upset, without throwing in the rag, but saying, God, I know that you have a plan for me, and when you have tried me, I will come forth as gold. That's what Job said. He says, I counsel for you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. It also speaks of that which is going to endure the judgment seat of Christ. Start living for what will not burn up. I counsel you to do that, Jesus says, so you may be rich. White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Well, back to Matthew 24, and let's pick up right where we left off, and we won't leave Matthew 24. I'll just tootle along the last few minutes there, okay? Matthew 24, so you, those of you that get lost and can't find your place, stay there, and we'll stay in verse 12, because when Christ returns, there is lawlessness. The love of many will grow cold, but he that endures to the end will be saved. Now look at verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. That's the next thing Jesus said. That's a sign of his second coming. He says, I'm going to come when the gospel is preached in all the world. The next sign of his coming is when Christ returns, there's global evangelism. Now, I touched on this 3 weeks ago. Never before our generation was it possible to even know how many people there were on the planet. Or to even know how many nations, how much land. I mean, there were uncharted parts of the world until satellites. I mean, there were actually parts that no one had actually been able to penetrate because of the difficulty, the depth of the mountain valley or whatever. And maybe if they did, they didn't return. But in our age, we now know every possible square inch of this planet. But never was it possible to see the entire planet, let alone reach it. But today, you can. Today, you can. You can have Nate Saints and Jim Elliots that learn how to drop a bucket out of an airplane, and they find remote people groups, and they circle around with that string and the bucket holding still, and the people groups are able to get a message from the Lord through missionaries, through electronic means, through such as the Jesus video that is circled and almost every people group has somehow been exposed to it. The Christian gospel, Jesus says, will be preached as a warning to all nations, and then he'll come. Amazing. We're living in the generation where that's possible. Today, portions or the entire Bible have been translated into 2,300 languages, covering over 90% of the world's population, and the rest are all targeted. Verse 14, when Christ returns, there's global evangelism. Verse 15, and this is fascinating, and this is really going to be exciting to go into. Look what it says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus affirms Daniel. By the way, liberal theologians don't. Liberal theologians say Daniel didn't write Daniel. Jesus says Daniel wrote Daniel. Now, who do you believe? Why do liberal theologians, and by liberals I mean mainline denominational churches in America and those, you know, big name seminary people that don't believe in inspiration, don't believe Daniel wrote Daniel. Why do they not think Daniel wrote Daniel? Because Daniel's a historic figure. He worked for the king of Babylon. And we know that that is 6th century. Okay? 6th century B.C. And Daniel predicted so precisely the events that would occur from the Babylonian to the Persian to the Greek to the Roman empires. He predicted it so clearly. He didn't predict it. He saw the actual events. Remember, that's what biblical prophecy is. He actually saw Alexander the Great. And he described him and his four generals and everything else. He saw all that. So liberals say it's impossible without a supernatural revelation for him to have chronicled that. So Daniel didn't write Daniel. It was written after the events. See, that's what they like to do with the book of Revelation. That's why there's a whole school of thought that the book of Revelation is just after the event, looking back at all of the events that were going on in the Roman Empire, because they don't want a supernatural book that sees the future as it happens. Well, Jesus affirms Daniel saw that. And look what he says. He says, Daniel the prophet, verse 15, saw the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, if that little line wasn't in there, then we could comfortably say that this could possibly be talking about AD 70, which is the comfortable place for people that don't want Revelation to be futuristic. They say this is all about AD 70. But AD 70 is not the greatest tribulation, verse 21, that has ever been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And who is speaking? Someone who doesn't exaggerate. We're prone to, he never does. If Jesus says it's horrible, then you can think it's even worse than he says, because he doesn't exaggerate. We're used to saying, well, it was really bad, and it was maybe kind of bad. He doesn't exaggerate. Okay, real quickly, we'll just get this far tonight before we go. When Christ returns, first of all, there is the return of the wandering Jews to the promised land. Where do you get that? Well, look what it says here. Let those who are in Judea. What's amazing is that the Jews are in the land. If you read the context of Matthew 24, he's talking about, verse 20, on the Sabbath. When he talks about this, he says that those, verse 16, who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The context of all this is the context of Jewish people being in their Jewish land with a, what does it say there is? It says, standing, verse 15, in the holy place. Just think about this. Jesus Christ, Daniel, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John, all four of them, who are very reputable sources, saw the same thing. John, Paul, Daniel, and Jesus all saw a future temple in Jerusalem with Jews living around it, and an Antichrist desecrating the holy place. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No. Do they want one? Yes. I'm not talking about people in America that promote this. I'm talking about unsaved Jews are right now building temple artifacts in Jerusalem. They are planning how to build a temple on the same plot as the Dome of the Rock. Do you know what? They don't need to destroy the Dome of the Rock. You don't have to worry about an errant bomb destroying it. Because if you follow the rabbis, they say that when Josephus saw the temple, he was looking in the eastern gate, and they went and took a line and looked straight in the eastern gate and measured out, and you could build a temple quite easily and have at least 18 feet between that and the Dome of the Rock. So they could both sit there. And if you read Revelation 11, it seems to imply that there's a Jewish temple and something that is a defiling thing nearby it. If you read chapter 11 of Revelation, which could very well be the Muslim center of worship, the Dome of the Rock. But what can we learn? We'll pick up on this next time. When Christ returns, number one, the return of the wandering Jews have come to the promised land. Number two, there is a control of biblical Jerusalem enough for them to think that they can build a third temple, and that did not happen. First of all, there was no return of the wandering Jews to form a nation called Israel till 1948. Then they did not have control of the city of Jerusalem till 1967. So those two events couldn't have occurred until after 48 and 67 that were prophesied. But when Christ returns, there is this temple built and the Jews worshiping in peace and safety. Because the Europeans make a peace treaty with them. The ten-toed last world ruling group, which appears to be the Europeans, the revived, we call it Roman Empire. And that's where we'll pick up next time. And I'll just share with you that last year, Rabbi Eliezer Waldman, who is not an evangelical Christian, he's not a Messianic Jew, he is just a good, solid Jewish rabbi, wrote the Divine Roadmap for Israel. And guess what he quotes from? I have it here before me. He quotes from Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. He quotes from Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 38. And where do we go? The same place. And they are starting to believe their scriptures that say they're going to have their temple on their temple mount, even if the Muslims have their structure there. And when we come back next time, we're going to see that when Christ returns, there's a global focus on Jerusalem. And it says that Jerusalem is going to be like a heavy stone for every nation on earth. You know why? A war breaks out there. It turns into a conflagration that engulfs the oil of the Middle East. And the most volatile region where atomic weapons and all kinds of chemical warfare and germ warfare is just all just concentrated in that place. And where the fourth most powerful atomic power in the world resides, Israel. Israel has more atomic weapons now than France. They're only surpassed by the United States and Russia in their atomic weaponry. And they're sitting in the most tinderbox spot on the planet. And they have a policy of Jewish government. It's called the Samson option. Do you remember Samson? He went between two big poles that held up the ceiling. And he destroyed the temple of Dagon, and he died in the process. And what they say is, if you ever threat the existence of Israel, we'll destroy you even if we're destroyed in the process. That's what they've decided to do. They said, you're not going to wipe out Israel again. We're going to fight with our 200 to 400 atomic weapons. And they have already targeted. They have submarines. They have submarine-based launchers. They have every possible means of delivering their warheads. And they said, we will. That's why when Christ returns, there's a global focus on Jerusalem. And we'll see that when we come back. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that we would apply your sermon just like you did. Not to be in folly of date setting, but to watch. To watch for you, because you will reward those that love your coming. To watch for our adversary, the devil, to not let him devour us with despair and doubt and discouragement and being defeated. And to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation, so we're not hypnotized by the world, but so that we buy gold refined in the fire, that we live our lives for what will last forever. That's why you told us you're coming. May we watch and may we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.